1 Kings chapter 2, verses 28 through 46, and this is God's word. When the news came to Joab, for Joab had supported Adonijah, although he had not supported Absalom, Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and caught hold of the horns of the altar. And when it was told to King Solomon, Joab has fled to the tent of the Lord, and behold, he is beside the altar, Solomon sent Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, saying, "Go strike him down." So Benaiah came to the tent of the Lord and said to him, "The king commands, come out." But he said, "No, I will die here." Then Benaiah brought the king word again, saying, "Thus said Job, and thus he answered me." The king replied to him, "Do as he said, strike him down and bury him, and thus take away from me and from my father's house the guilt for the blood that Joab shed without cause. The Lord will bring back his bloody deeds on his own head, because without the knowledge of my father David, he attacked and killed with the sword two men more righteous and better than himself, Abner the son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah. So shall their blood come back on the head of Joab and on the head of his descendants forever. But for David and for his descendants and for his house and for his throne, there shall be peace from the Lord forevermore." Then Benaiah the son of Jehoiada went up and struck him down and put him to death, and he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. The king put Benaiah the son of Jehoiada over the army in place of Joab, and the king put Zadok the priest in place of Abiathar. Then the king sent and summoned Shimei and said to him, "Build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there, and do not go out from there to any place whatever. For on the day that you go out and cross the brook Kidron, know for certain that you shall die. Your blood shall be on your own head." And Shimei said to the king, What you say is good. As my lord the king has said to me, so your servant will do." So Shimei lived in Jerusalem many days. But it happened at the end of 3 years that two of Shimei's servants ran away to Achish, the son of Maachah, king of Gath. And when it was told Shimei, "Behold, your servants are in Gath," Shimei rose and saddled a donkey and went to Gath to Achish to seek his servants. Shimei went and brought his servants from Gath. And when Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and returned, the king sent and summoned Shimei and said to him, "Did I not make you swear by the Lord and solemnly warn you, saying, 'Know for certain that on the day that you go out and go any place, whatever, you shall die?' And you said to me, 'What you say is good, I will obey.' Why then have you not kept your oath to the Lord and the commandment with which I commanded you?" The king also said to Shimei, "You know in your heart, in your own heart, all the harm that you did to David my father. So the Lord will bring back your harm on your own head, but King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever." And the king commanded Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him down, and he died. And so the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. This is God's holy word. Well, over the years, I have had the benefit, the blessing, really, of receiving training in how to share the gospel with others. It's really a helpful way of evangelizing. If you have some sort of pathway by which you can lead another in a conversation through the biblical themes of sin and salvation in Christ, and even calling for commitment to Him. And one of the principles often stressed is how to ask the kind of what they call diagnostic questions, to ask the unbeliever about the condition of their soul, to get a handle on that so that you can come back to it later and address that as you're sharing the faith in Christ. And yet one question that is really not helpful to ask in this kind of context is, "Are you a Christian?" And there's a couple of important reasons for not asking someone if they are a Christian. One reason is because there are many meanings to the answer, "Yes, I am a Christian." And What do they really mean by that? They can mean many things. There's a story of two British explorers who were lost in the jungle, and they happened across a village, and they approached cautiously in the bushes, and they listened carefully, and the natives were speaking English, and they stood up and hugged each other, and they said, "They're Christians." And they waltzed into the village, and the villagers immediately killed them and ate them. So what does it mean, really, to be a Christian? Well, the other reason to avoid this question is if the other person states, "Yes, I am a Christian," and then in conversation you discover that they really don't know what it means to be a Christian, now you have to unsettle them. You have to actually get them to the point where they say, "Okay, I guess I'm not a Christian," and the thing is adversarial from the beginning. The first use of the word Christian, was in Antioch, recorded in the book of Acts. And the word literally means little Christs. It was more than likely a term of derision that was applied to the Christians. Of course, they took it as a badge of honor. But the Christian is one who confesses that the promised Christ, or the Messiah, has come, and that Jesus of Nazareth was, in fact, God's promised Messiah. The Christian faith, the largest religion in the world, is really focused on Jesus. It's not a system of morality. It's not a system of philosophy. It's not a collection of doctrines. It's all that. There is morality, of course, the Ten Commandments. There is doctrine, clearly. But the Christian faith is really about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And it involves love, honor, worship, and obedience to Jesus. We declare with joyful confidence that God, in fact, has come in the flesh, personally, to save us, to rescue us. And that Jesus is the one who fulfills all of those unfulfilled offices in the Old Testament, the prophet, priest, and king, and that he is the only savior of the church, which he has rightly purchased with his blood, and so he owns us. We belong to him. That's what the Christian professes. Jesus is the Lord. He is the head of the church. He is the king of his church. And all of our actions and affections are measured by the standard of our love and loyalty to Jesus. And faith in Jesus is to give him the same place that Jesus holds in the heart of God the Father. It is to love him, to honor him, as God the Father honors Jesus. And as God's true prophet, his word is God's word to us. As God's true priest, his work of the atoning, giving his body, his life as an atoning sacrifice, is our rescue from sin and reconciliation to God. And as God's true king, his authority is absolute and unchallengeable over us. And this helps us to explain some of Solomon's actions here in 1 Kings 2, with respect to these four enemies, these four rivals and detractors, two of which we considered last time. The critics argue that Solomon here just doesn't like these men. And he's coming from a position, they say, of frailty and weakness, of fear and timidity. And so because he's in charge, he just sends out his henchman, Benaiah, and just strikes them down willy-nilly for no reason, no cause. And now anybody who speaks against him, they're going to get the same treatment, except for Abiathar, of course, the priest, whom he banishes to retirement. But Solomon is a type of Christ. He stands in the place of King Jesus as head of God's people, Israel. That doesn't mean, of course, that he, Solomon, everything that he does is right. We'll find that he does many things wrong. In fact, it does mean though that the disloyalty or disobedience of these men to the king should be taken as faith unfaithfulness to God himself. As we will find, Solomon is an imperfect type of Christ with flaws of his own. In fact, all of Israel's kings were deeply flawed the same, but it's the office of the king that bore the respect that was due, the honor that was due to Christ the King himself. Now, we've examined last time the circumstances of two of the four men that were mentioned earlier in the chapter and their lack of loyalty to the king, and we talked about Adonijah, the older brother of King Solomon, in terms of removing rivals. He's a picture of all who place self on the throne of their life as a rival to Christ, who ought to be the center and throne of the believer's life. Those who may give lip service to Jesus, but who are really living for self. We looked at Abiathar the priest, and we talked about him as one who was double-minded. He started out good, serving David. Then he switched loyalties over to Adonijah, as we saw in the first chapter. And here he is, kind of a mixed bag, as we say, who says to the king, "I will trust you until another king comes along, and then I'll trust him instead." And the sinful heart will always find reasons to doubt and distrust Christ. And next we turn to dwell on this man, Joab. And I would describe him as a man who embodies worldliness, weeding out worldliness in the church. We have met Joab on many occasions in our survey through 1 and 2 Samuel. He was, as you recall, David's nephew. He was the son of David's sister, Zeruiah. And he was a mighty military leader. We ought to give him a little credit. He was gifted and a capable soldier and eventually a commander of God's people. He was also thoroughly worldly. Over the decades that Joab served David as a military expert, eventually as the commander of his armed forces, it was apparent that in all of this, Joab was for Joab. And I call him worldly, because, you know, the fallen human heart of every person is completely sold out to self. And worldliness is then that pervasive pressure that urges us, that presses us to see that as, yeah, that's normal, that's right, that everybody is living for self as Joab lived for himself. Well, of course, looking out for number one, as they say, this really is to be expected. In fact, any other perspective, any other way of life, not living for self, caring for others maybe, or devoted to some greater cause that may involve personal sacrifice to the detriment of the self, is judged by the world to be quite odd. Why would you do that? That just doesn't make any sense at all. I mean, it may be publicly praised. Oh, yes, Mother Teresa. Oh, yes, what a wonderful person. But privately, personally, this is dismissed as foolish. Come on. Everybody knows that it's all about me, and everybody judges every proposal, every development by the gold standard of what's in it for me. This is, what do they say, the way of the world. This is worldliness. Most every marriage, for example, begins on this basis. Whether the spouses know it or not, they think that the other is going to do something for them, give something to them, fulfill them in all of these things, and it's going to be wonderful for me. Well, the other's thinking the same thing, and you can see how this is just going to be a disaster. It's a wonder that any of these things survive, and many of them, if they do survive, they're just not great. When Joab was skilled and capable, and he used his skills often quite ruthlessly. Solomon mentions two instances for which he should be condemned. First was when David was, remember, only the king of the territory of Judah, and then the son of Saul, Ishbosheth, was claiming the right of the throne of Israel, the rest of God's people. And so Abner is offended. He's the commander with Ishbosheth on that side against David. And he's offended by Ishbosheth. He goes over to David and he says, you know what? I'm going to align myself with you. I'll bring the kingdom over to you. But Joab was nursing a grudge against Abner. He also, I think, saw Abner as, you know, he comes over. I'm the commander. He's the commander. He could replace me. And so he chases him down, acts friendly, and then just kills him, just murders him on the spot. Why? Because he's worldly. It's about Joab. Joab is for Joab. Or later, due to Joab's disloyalty, David had promoted Amasa over Joab. Well, you know, he's not going to take that well. And so Joab murdered him as well. And what Solomon doesn't mention is another instance where, you know, David's older son, his firstborn, Absalom, decides to rebel, civil war against David. And David has to flee, and Joab goes with him. And then it comes to the actual war where thousands, tens of thousands of Israelites are killed over this nonsensical war. And David issues the command, but treat my son gently. Don't put him to death. I think because he wanted, you know, he's on the way out, but he wanted some way just to speak to his son and to reconcile with his son. What does Joab do? He's caught. Absalom is stuck in a tree, of all things. And Joab orders his death. He kills him. In direct conflict, disobedience with the orders of his king. Why? Because Joab thought it'd be better. He thought he knew better. And, you know, Joab is for Joab. So he ordered Joab's execution. Joab had supported Adonijah, you know, and against Solomon as David's successor. So when Adonijah was apparently angling with the Abishag thing of maybe trying to get back into the throne and take it away from Solomon, David says, that's enough. And Joab saw the handwriting on the wall. He's the one that actually initiated this by fleeing into the temple, into the sanctuary. He sought sanctuary in the sanctuary. That's where we get our word. In Israel, if someone was innocently, accidentally killed another person, they were to flee to a sanctuary city in the Old Testament, a city of refuge, or in this instance, they could flee to the temple, to the altar, and seek sanctuary from destruction, from punishment there. Of course, that only worked if you were innocent, and Joab was not innocent, and so he was put to death. And one of the marks of a true Christian is that this worldliness, which is so common and so pervasive and so regular, is being defeated. That the believer has embraced Christ as king. And so instead of living for self, as honestly everybody does, they try to hide it, but everybody is doing it, they're actually living for Christ. They're odd, they're strange in the world, but that's what it means to become a Christian, transferring trust over to the Lord Jesus Christ instead of trusting self and making your own way that way. And apparently Joab had never transferred trust over to King David. He was still thinking that he was in charge. He never transferred trust over to Solomon. And for various reasons, many professing Christians have never done that. They've never really transferred the trust and the loyalty and obedience over to the king. I think there's a couple of reasons for this, a couple of theological innovations that have brought this. One is a bit older. It's the so-called carnal Christian heresy. It stems out of, I think it's 1 Corinthians 4, where Paul says that those who are professing Christians who are living for themselves are carnal. They're fleshly. They're living for their flesh. And he's arguing that they're really not Christians. But some have taken that to say, you know, that's an option. That you can accept Jesus as your Savior, all good, going to heaven, great. And later, if you want to, and why would you want to? Well, maybe you should, but you can make Jesus your Lord, which is really quite remarkable development. And it plays right into the hand of the sinful self who said, great, I can have my way this life, and still, when I die, everything will be hunky-dory, wonderful for me. So according to this view, which is still taught in some places today, I heard about this view, this heretical view, back when I was in seminary back in the 1800s, but that was a long time ago. But according to this view, you can be on your way to heaven completely ignoring Jesus as king. That's, in a word, worldly. That's living for self, like Joab. Another more subtle, I think a less crass reason for this idea that you can live for yourself and still go to heaven is this more recent nonsense proclaimed by many. Remember the seeker-sensitive movement where, you know, we would put on this great show and we would appeal to people's felt needs and we would promise people that they would become successful and prosperous if they just give Jesus a try. And in this utterly worldly view, the biblical roles are reversed. I don't know why they didn't see it at the time, but, you know, the self is the king and Jesus is the servant who is helping the self achieve its selfish, sinful desires for success, for prosperity, and especially to stroke your all-important self-esteem. And an amazing development aimed at coaxing people to join our church, the non-Christian is assured that they can not only keep on pursuing living for self and their selfish desires, but that the church actually and Jesus will become their assistant in achieving those same sinful, selfish desires. When Christ actually clearly came to rescue us from those sinful, selfish desires. So everybody in this view can become a Joab now, interpreting King Jesus' commands as, well, you know, Jesus wants me to be happy. He wants me to live life my way. He wants to empower me to achieve my potential and to live the good life as I interpret it. This is often bolstered by many testimonies where people will say, oh, yes, I was a nobody and I was not very successful and I was living paycheck to paycheck. And then I tried Jesus and look, I'm very successful and everybody knows my name and I'm just a wonderful celebrity and all is well with me. Some have suggested, you know, maybe we should take some of the biblical characters and ask them their testimony, like the Apostle Peter, for example. And what would his testimony be? Oh, yeah, I was a prosperous a businessman. I owned my own business. I was a fisherman. I was doing very, very well. Then I met Jesus, and then I lost everything. And I had to go on the run, and eventually they caught me and put me to death in a horrific way. That's what it means for me to follow Jesus. And not a testimony that a lot of people would say, hey, I think I'll give that a try. I want to try Jesus. Well, that's Joab. Lastly, we come to grumpy, a bitter old Shimei. If you remember, don't remember him, his story is David is fleeing from Absalom, and David and his men are making the beeline to get out of Jerusalem because Absalom is going to come and try to capture him and put him to death. And so he and his men are walking on one side of the ravine, and here comes this Shimei, and he always hated David, and he was always loyal to Saul, and he didn't like David, and so he's standing on the other side of the ravine, and he's literally pelting David and his men with rocks and dirt clods, cursing him along. Abishai, the brother of Joab, says, "Hey, why don't I just go cut his head off? I mean, come on, this guy is a nuisance. He's a pest. He's bothering us. We need to keep going." And David says, no, maybe God appointed him to do this thing. Well, you know, eventually when David is back in the kingship and he forgives Shimei, he says, "We're going to keep an eye on you because you're disloyal," but he keeps an eye on him. And he is one who had committed apostasy. Now, there's a couple of words that are church sort of words, theological words, that sound kind of similar, but they really are different. The word heresy and the word apostasy. If I gave you a piece of paper and I said, "Give me a good definition of each of these, and how would you distinguish between heresy and apostasy?" How would you do? But here's the difference. So the word heresy refers to it really means division. It means someone, it speaks of someone who has come to a different view of some truth, generally some important truth of the Bible. They come up with this idea of their own, and they announce it, you know, "This I've discovered." And when those who are wiser in the church say, "No, that's not really comporting with the faith once for all delivered to the saints, so no, you better drop that one." And they say, "No, I have this great truth." And they start this new faction, this new group. The Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, teach that Jesus was not God, that God is not a triunity of three persons in one God, but rather Jesus is just the firstborn of all creation. He's the greatest of all the beings, the first being that God created, which is just the old Arian heresy. It's been around for millennia, really. And they teach that salvation is not by grace through faith, but it is by our works. These fatal errors had been circulating in the church, but long before Charles Taze Russell began to teach them in the late 1800s, but they found a foothold in his day. He had these ideas, and he created this faction, and it's really not a Christian group. It's a false teaching group. Now, the way I remember the word heresy, it's kind of odd, but someone gets a wild hair of an idea. You ever hear that phrase, wild hair of an idea? Heresy, okay. Someone gets a crazy idea, and they just won't let it go. That's what a heresy is. Now, apostasy literally means to stand apart from. So it's stasis, it's a Greek word, means to stand, and apo means from. So apostasy means, yes, there is the Christian church. Yeah, I'm not, that's not me. I've left the Christian church. What do they call it? Deconversion stories. People are telling their deconversion stories of how they have. And they're very popular, of course. The world loves them because they hate the Christian faith. So they love it when people give a testimony. Yeah, the Christian faith is a bunch of nonsense, and here's why I deconverted. But it's apostasy, standing apart from. The way I remember that, again, this is kind of silly, but think about the old Western, and the group robs the bank, and so they ride off, and what does the town people do? They put together a posse. Sounds like apostasy, you know? And the posse leaves town. They ride off after something else, And that's what apostasy is, when people leave Christ. They leave the Christian faith. And this is what Shimei has done. He's not a picture of heresy so much as he is a picture of apostasy. He has departed from David as king. And even though there's some kind of reconciliation, we're not sure about this guy. We've got to keep an eye on him. He had cursed David. David had forgiven him, but let him live. And Shimei had forsaken David as king, so he could not be trusted. And Solomon wanted to keep an eye on him. So let me pick up the story at verse 36. Then the king sent and summoned Shimei and said to him, "Build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there, and do not go out from there to any place, whatever. For on the day that you go out and cross the brook Kidron," which was kind of a border to the city of Jerusalem, "know that for certain you shall die. Your blood shall be on your own head." And Shimei said to the king, "What you say is good. As my lord the king has said, so will your servant do." So Shimei lived in Jerusalem many days. So in other words, this is continuing the policy of David. "I'm going to forgive you for this, but we're going to keep an eye on you." So he's basically under house arrest. He didn't have an ankle, you know, monitor or anything like that. But, you know, you need to stay close. I don't want you wandering off, because, you know, you might go back to Saul's territory where there's loyalists, and you might create kind of a faction over there. So, no, keep your, what do they say, keep your friends close and your enemies closer, right? So that's what Solomon is doing. But it happened at the end of 3 years that two of Shimei's servants ran away to Achish, son of Maacah, the king of Gath. And when it was told Shimei, "Behold, your servants are in Gath," Shimei arose and saddled a donkey and went to Gath to Achish to seek his servants. Shimei went and brought his servants from Gath. And when Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and returned, the king sent to and summoned Shimei and said to him, "Did I not make you swear by the Lord and solemnly warn you, saying, 'Know for certain that on the day you go out and go any place, whatever, you shall die?' And you said to me, 'What you have said is good, I will obey.'" So he's just rehearsing the terms of the agreement that they had given. And then the king also said to Shimei, "You know in your own heart all the harm that you did to David, my father. So the Lord will bring back on your harm on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever." Then the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him down, and he died. So the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. So here's another danger to the church. When someone leaves the church, but they want to kind of be in the church, but they've left the church. And you know, we have a ruling in the PCA that if a presbytery has within it someone who is not teaching true doctrine, and if they don't do anything about it in our connectional church, a number of other presbyteries, I think the number that they settled on this year was 20% of the other presbyteries, if they protest, "No, this guy is not teaching the truth," then the case is taken from the presbytery who's not disciplining this guy before the Standing Judicial Commission, which is kind of like the Supreme Court of our denomination. And they can then go over it. They have jurisdiction to be able to discipline this man. It's very important, because it's not just disloyalty, it's not just sinful behavior, but it's wrong ideas, it's apostasy. It's people who leave the church, but they don't really leave the church, and they want to draw others apart, as this Shimei may have been doing. And so it's very important that we do this in order to establish the church, to make it strong in its loyalty to King Jesus, because it's really all about King Jesus. And so as the new people of God, the apple of God's eye, as the body and bride of Christ, whom Jesus is purifying as his own possession, we must look to Jesus with complete confidence and commitment, with love and loyalty. We must be vigilant to maintain the church, the kingdom of God, as established in the hand of King Jesus. And so we must conquer and subdue the sinful self in its rivalry to Jesus on the throne of our own lives. We must not vacillate or waver in our obedience to him. We must beware of the pervasive worldliness that would make living for self seem normal, and that creeping into the church, what's in it for me? And we must remain true to our King, to his will as expressed in his word. We're in for a bit of disappointment. I hate to say this, I probably shouldn't say this, but as we go through 1st and 2nd Kings, it's a disaster. And we're going to get weary. This king didn't follow Christ, didn't follow God, went after other idols. He lived such and such a time, and then he died. He was replaced by his son. He didn't live for God. He lived for idols. We're going to find a kind of a tedious pathway through. I'm not a good salesman at this point. You're probably not going to want to come back. But here is King Jesus, one whom we can trust. You know, I'm just in my own study of just slowly poring over 2 Kings. I mean, Josiah, the greatest, really the greatest reforming king of all, Josiah, he does everything right, and he dies young in battle. Every human king cannot be trusted because either they will fail morally or they will fail existentially. They're all going to die. There is one leader whom we can trust, one king and head of the church to whom we must remain loyal in every way, and that is the risen, ever-living, holy and perfect King Jesus. We are assured in Revelation chapter 7, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. As disappointing as we see in Israel, this is our hope. And Christ cannot disappoint us. Let's bow together in prayer. Well, Lord, we thank you for the many pictures and types. We thank you for this example of how the people of God, the church, must do the hard work of defeating the sinful self, of maintaining the truth, of disciplining her members, and of actively fighting against evil in our own hearts and setting apart Christ as Lord and living for him. So Lord, help us in this task that we may establish the church firmly in our love and faithfulness to Jesus, our King. We pray in his name. Amen.